continuing our study this morning in John 17, John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now find ourselves at the eighth verse in our study. So we'll begin our study by reading from the first verse, and then we'll read all the way down to the eighth verse in this chapter. This, of course, as I mentioned, is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that it appears just before the Lord Jesus Christ is about to offer himself up to the Father. It's also as Christ is coming before the Father to give an account of the work that he has done on the Father's behalf. He's been commissioned by God. Eric referred to that in his prayer. We looked at that a little bit last week and in a little bit greater depth in Isaiah chapter 42 in our evening service last week. And so you can take that into account. But he's given an account to the Father for the work that he has done. And we noted in our study here as we get ready to read this opening eight verses that in the opening five or six verses or so, the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father things concerning himself. And then in the last couple of verses that we've been looking at, he's made a transition. He now begins to pray more specifically for his people. And this is a pattern that we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. Himself first, Christ has the preeminence in all things. And then flowing from that, there is a focus and the benefits that appear in the life of his people. We'll see that again, I think, this morning as we look at this passage. John 17, beginning in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. We'll end our reading right there at verse 8, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to his own word for his own name's sake. I want to talk about a couple of the aspects of this passage of Scripture, especially the verse that we're looking at here this morning by way of introduction, and then we'll get right into a couple of the points in this particular verse. First of all, I wanted to mention that there is a difference in the phrase related to the words of God or the word of God that is mentioned in this passage. In this particular passage, I don't know if you noticed it when we read it, but he actually refers to the word of God or the teaching of Christ as the words, plural, in this passage. Now, most of the time when you and I speak about it and when we went through it in the Psalm 119, the reference to the Bible, to the teaching of Christ, is normally singular. It normally speaks about the word of God, singular, versus the words of Christ here being talked about, plural. And I just wanted to address this. The word of God speaks of the whole revelation itself. All of the revealed knowledge about God is summed up in the statement, the word of God. That's what's meant by that statement. When he speaks about the words of God, or the words of Christ that we see, when he speaks about these, it's talking about the various doctrines that make up the whole of the revelation of God. That everything isn't given all at one time, especially here as Christ is referring to the teaching that he imparted to the people that God had given to him. He is more talking about how in different sections that he elaborated on different aspects of the doctrines of God at various times throughout his ministry. So it's the parts that make up the whole. That's the only difference between those two things. There's a second thing here that I noted that is almost able to be preached in and of itself in this format. But I noticed that a number of times throughout the passage already, there's a number of reoccurring words that we should highlight. Whenever you're studying a passage in the Word of God, one of the things is you look for a reoccurring word. Certainly, the idea of the Father is coming up over and over again. We talked about that a little bit. But I noticed that there's this little phrase that keeps coming up. The phrase is the I have statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even expounding that just a little bit, not just the I have statements of Christ, but then being followed by the they have statements concerning his people. This is what we've seen. We're only 8 verses in, but there's been a number of times that this has already been mentioned. In the verses leading up to this, Christ has mentioned 3 different I have statements. He says, I have glorified thee, speaking to the Father, of course. He says, I have finished the work. And then he says, I have manifested thy name. There's a great summary of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the I haves of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only then in the passage that we read that the people of God are said to have. So there's a pattern here that after those 3 things of Christ are mentioned, then it says that they have kept the word of God, and then it says, and they have known. Basically, it's not worded this way, but the central message of the gospel being the person and work of Christ in the Word, the words that Christ has revealed to them. So now, again, in the verse that's under our consideration, as we look at it here, we see that it begins with, for I have given unto them. So here again, it begins with I have given. And then in the same verse, a little bit further down, they have received, or they have believed, is spoken about in this passage. So we see this pattern that Christ, what Christ does, it has the preeminence. What Christ does is the foundation of everything that then flows into the life of his people. It's very Christ-centered. It's very God-centered in its approach as Christ is praying in this particular passage of Scripture. In this verse, Christ further expounds the previous statements that he's made, and even more specifically, the statement that we looked at in verse 7. Now, last week, we termed what we saw there in verse 7 as the progress of the people of God in the school of Christ. Christ was taught his people certain things, and as he was teaching them certain things, they were sitting, the apostles first and foremost, the 11 apostles, one of them was a devil, but the 11 apostles were sitting at the feet of Christ throughout his ministry, and Christ was imparting to them certain things. So they are the first focus, but then stemming from them and what they recorded and what they added in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as well in their epistles, we have now those same words and teachings of Christ that are given to us as well. He's expounded upon that. The last point was in the previous verse that the people of God had a right understanding of Christ. And the right understanding that he had zeroed in on was that Christ had been commissioned by the Father, and therefore we could extrapolate a few points out of the commissioning of Christ from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. A couple of the points that we extrapolated out of that is that Christ has the Father's full authorization. When Christ came here to do the work, he didn't come on his own. He came here with the full authorization of the Father. And then we saw even further in that passage that he has the Father's full approval. We see it in that passage in Isaiah 42, but we also see it throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times from heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father is approving of the work of Christ. All that he is saying and all that he is doing has God's stamp of approval upon it. You know, you go to buy a product. Today it has a URL stamp on it, or a CSA, if it's in Canada, a stamp of approval upon this, a good housekeeping stamp of approval. There's a group of people that have determined that this is good stuff that you're buying. Well, here we see the mediator, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has made all of these truth claims throughout his ministry, is given the stamp of approval of Almighty God, the one who has actually commissioned him to do this work. Not only does he have the full authorization and approval, he has the full acceptance of the Father and the full anointing of the Father for the work. The Father gave him the Spirit without measure in his human nature to be able to do the work that the Father had given him to do. Now, all of this points to the idea that we can have a great deal of assurance and comfort that what Christ did was completely and totally acceptable to the Father. So it's the Father that we have actually sinned against. He's the offended party. And because we have sinned against him, we are now under the wrath of Almighty God in our natural state. But what we saw last week was that Christ has fully met all of the requirements of the Father. He fully meets all the requirements of man in order to be able to represent us. And those types of statements made about the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a tremendous amount of comfort. Nothing has been left undone by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one iota of one keeping of the law that has been left undone. There is nothing for us to do but rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Christ had said previous to this. Now here in this verse, he further explains the faith, the true saving faith that is found then in his people. And he characterizes for us what that true saving faith is really like. We talked about a couple weeks ago that one of the marks in the people of God, Eric, I think, referred to this, or Tim did, I can't remember, but one of them referred to the mark that was in them was that they kept the word of God. Well, now we see that as he has talked about saving faith being in his people, he now characterizes what that saving faith really is. And so that's what I want us to look at here this morning. Three headings here. We see the means of faith. It was a faith that was given to them. This is where it initiates. It doesn't initiate in them. They don't have the ability to do this for themselves. It says, again, I have given to them. So we'll look at that, the means of faith. Secondly, the method of faith. It was a faith that was founded upon knowledge. Once again, we note this very often in our studies, just how important knowledge is. We did a whole study a couple weeks ago about the manifestation of God to the people of God, that he manifested himself. He gave them a certain knowledge. Unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto all them that are without, that these things are all done in parables. They don't know what's going on. You, the people of God, have been given this mystery that was hid down through the ages. It has now been revealed to you. So we'll look at that, the method of this faith. And then finally, what are the marks of true saving faith in the people of God? Well, we see here that they receive and believe what is said to them. And so this is how we know. This is, again, another characteristic. How do we know who the people of God are? We don't know that finite number exactly. Spurgeon talked about, unless God goes out and puts an X on the elect's forehead, I'm going to preach the gospel to everybody. We don't know, but there are marks. You can't go from life from death to life. You can't go from darkness to the kingdom of light without some sort of marks being evident in the people of God. And so we'll look at a couple of those marks that are there. First of all, the means of saving faith. The words of God given in this section. Jesus said this, "For I have given unto them the words that thou gavest unto me." This, the means by which faith is wrought is via the words of God given to them. Now let that sink in. This is the way that people come to salvation initially. When I use the term salvation, I should explain this right in the very beginning here too. A lot of times when we talk about salvation, we only mean that initial portion of salvation. We only mean the sinner's prayer, right? Or the signing of the card, or the throwing the stick in the fire up at the wild, right? We mean that the conversion point, this one point in time when a person gives themselves to Christ. But salvation, really, as we talked about last week, is a much broader term. It deals with not only were we saved at that point in time, but we are being saved and we will be saved. It is permeating throughout our entire being here. So here Christ is saying, the means by which that faith is wrought in a person is via the Word of God. It, at the initial stage, during this point in sanctification, this is what's accomplishing this. And of course, when we get the glory, we will know fully everything that we need to know. And so that will result in us being fully glorified as well. Now, the word given implies a couple of things. One, it certainly implies the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "I have given unto them the words that thou hast given unto me," remember the Lord Jesus Christ has given an account to the Father of the work that he was tasked to do. And so Christ is basically saying, partially here, that the Father told me to teach my people a certain things. He told me what to teach them. The lesson plan has been given to him. And he took the lesson plan, the curriculum that the Father gave to Christ, Christ instructed to his people. So it speaks a lot, again, about our confidence in Christ. He fully says before the Father, that work that you gave me to do, is the teaching portion of that I have done. I have taught them the things that you have given me to say. The words of God have been conveyed to the people of God. It means something else, though. When we looked at the idea of the manifestation of God, remember that it's not just religious instruction. It is not something just for the head. It's not just, you know, data that is given to us. That's not what's meant by the Word of God. It includes the illumination of the Spirit of God along with it, so that the words are effectual in the life of the believer, meaning that they actually accomplish something. We not only see what to do, but we're given the ability to do it in the words that are conveyed to us. And so there is something here inherent in them. It was provided and presented to them, to the people of God, not just the words themselves, but this power within the words of God as well was manifested to them or revealed to them, are the words that are used by Christ and part of it leading up to this and his sayings leading up to it. It goes beyond the instruction of to the minds of men, and it deals with the idea of the infusion by the Spirit to the hearts of men. Both of those two things are included in this idea of given. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So that's been given to you. All of this was done in them. The work that was done in the people of God was all done via the Word of God, or the words of God, as it's conveyed here. The people of God have no other means of salvation other than the giving of the words of God. That's what we could say in this opening point. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says this, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the words of God," or by the Word of God. And so we see that we don't have any other way of conveying salvation to other people, and God didn't have any other way of conveying salvation to men. This is his preferred method of God, the means by which he conveys salvation. The normal way in which God works upon the minds and hearts of men is via the Word of God. The internal illumination of the Spirit accompanied with the external instruction of the Word. The point is the Spirit works with the Word, and we have both that are given to us, the instrument and the illumination of the Spirit. Look what takes place in the book of Acts. Here we have this instruction by Christ in the Gospels. Here we are, we're at the final Gospel. We're about to then enter into the book of Acts, seeing how this is actually portrayed then in the life of God's people. In the opening couple of chapters then in the book of Acts, what do we find? We find that there is the outpouring of the Spirit and the preaching of God's Word, resulting in the salvation of over 3,000 people. These two things are once again combined together constantly by the Spirit of God. This is what's being referred to when he speaks about it being given to them. This is where the power is at. No wonder why the Apostle Paul says later on in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why when we talk about when you're sharing the gospel with people, testimony is good, but use the Word of God. Use the Word of God. The power is in the Word. The Word effectually made effectual to the heart by the Holy Spirit of God, but God uses the Word. So what should be the application of this first point to us? I would say this. We need to re-gift the gospel. You know, a lot of times at Christmas time, you get a gift that you really don't want, and so then you rewrap it, you re-gift it, and give it to somebody else. Well, here is a gift that we do want, but a gift that we see that there is a pattern of re-gifting it in the Scriptures. We see here that God's words were given to Christ, and then God's words, having been given to Christ, have been given to us. And now we, as the people of God, should give those that gospel, God's word, to others as well. Next to Christ and the Holy Spirit, the gospel is the greatest gift that God has ever given to men. This is, it just causes my heart to just be flooded with thanksgiving when I think about not only the salvation that has been given to us, but the fact that God has now placed us into the ministry of reconciliation. That we are now actually termed in the Scripture, a term I would never use unless it was actually in the Word of God. We are co-laborers together with him in the work of reconciliation. He has given us the ability to give this gift unto other people. People have said, well, you know, if I was a millionaire, I would go around giving money to people. I would pay people's house off. I would buy people a car that were in need. You know, these people that I see are in great need, I would go ahead and give them. You've been given something greater than $1 million. You've been $1 billion, $1 trillion, the national debt, whatever that number is. You've been given a greater value than that. You've been given the gospel. And we should then be giving the gospel to others. We are filthy rich in the knowledge of God. We have an embarrassment of riches in the things of God. And we should be sharing those. We should be re-gifting it. Because it was given to us freely, we should then be going and giving it freely to other people. I mentioned that next to Christ, the Holy Spirit being the gift from God, The gospel is the greatest gift. Let me show you where I would say that. You remember when Christ ascended up in the ascension of Christ, one of the most overlooked doctrines and events that takes place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. It's like we celebrate the resurrection day and then we all go back to what we were doing. Nobody ever talks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's tremendous truth associated with it, as well as the present session of Christ at the right hand of God. Both of those things are talked about in the Word of God, but get very little airtime from the modern pulpit. What we see here, though, is in the ascending up on high, He said that he was leaving so that he would first send the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the greatest gift. But notice what he also sent afterwards. It says, and God gave gifts unto men. And then it says apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, what do all those people have in common? The thing that they all have in common is the ministry of the Word of God. All of them play some role in the giving out of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is saying this is God's gift that he has given. Here's a second point on, by way of application, is that since the teaching and the preaching of various truths of God's word is the primary instrument that he uses to bring men unto himself, we should acknowledge and practice the primacy of preaching in our churches. Preaching should be first and foremost. Preaching and teaching the word of God should be the central element in the work of the church. I don't know if you realize, but in many churches now, the pulpit has been replaced by a bar stool, where the guy comes out and he sits on a bar stool and just has a little fireside chat. In some churches, the podium has been moved off to the side because the worship music is primary in the worship service. This should begin to tell us something about the modern day view of the primacy of preaching of God's word. I was actually in a class with Jay Adams, and I had an opportunity to go up and talk with him, personally. And while I was up there, I mentioned to him, I said, he had mentioned something about preaching, and I said, what do you think about the subject of the primacy of preaching that we find, you know, articulated in the Word of God? He said, you know, obviously I'm all for it, but he said, I might change that term just a little bit. He said, I would talk about the primacy of the ministry of the Word of God. And what he was trying to highlight was the preaching itself is a major portion in the church and certainly something that should be first and foremost. But it's not the only way in which the Word of God is ministered. We're supposed to be confronting each other in love. We have personal Bible studies and so forth. So the ministry of the Word is a broader concept that we find in the Word of God, which is led by the primacy of preaching in the church, especially here on Sunday morning. And I agree with them. I think that we see that in the Word of God as well. So I think that this point about the primacy of preaching should not only be first in the church, but it should be the central element in the life of the believer. Since the power of the ministry of the Word is clearly established in the teaching of Christ, why would we invest our efforts in any less reliable means of conveying the things of God to the people of God? Why would we revert to other types of events in the church and exalt those things when we know from the Word of God that this is the means that God has selected as being the instrument in order to do the work in the life of God's people? One final point of application under that. Since transformation takes place via the Word or the work of the Spirit upon the Word of God sown in the heart, we should always be suspicious about claims of transformation apart from the ministry of the Word. You know, sometimes people will come and they give a testimony, and thinking of one person in particular, they don't attend here, but giving this tremendous testimony about reconciliation that took place, and conspicuously absent from that testimony is any sort of reference to the Word of God. And I thought to myself, this is not true transformation. This is the divinely ordained means of transformation in the life of God's people. And any sort of transformation, anybody saying that they are saved apart from the ministry of the Word or in the broader idea of salvation, that they are transformed in their sanctification walk apart from the ministry of the Word, I'm suspicious of. I don't think that that is the pattern that we see in the Word of God. Real, lasting transformation does not take place apart from the ministry of God's word. Mere human resolutions are no match for divine revelation. You can resolute all you want. We see this every year around January 1st. You can make all the resolutions you want. They normally last to about January 3rd in people's lives. We don't need resolutions. We need revelation. We need the manifestation of God to us so that we see Him clearly. And when we see Him clearly, then there'll be real transformation in our life. Secondly, the method of saving faith, the words of God grasp in the life. He says this, and they is implied, have known surely. This is what he says in the passage. And they have known surely, he adds in the end. The idea is that true saving faith is always connected with knowledge. There is a general anti-intellectualism in the church today. What I mean by that is not that there aren't a bunch of eggheads talking about some element of Christianity and pulling out every nuance of it and these types of things. How many angels can sit upon the head of a pin and this type of stuff. Not that none of that isn't taking place. What I mean by an anti-intellectualism is that people have divorced the idea of the knowledge of God from the growth of God in the church. You know, in the charismatic movement, at least when we were there, when we were first saved and did the hyper-charismatic movement, that knowledge of God was actually looked upon as something that would stifle the Holy Spirit. We were told that if you engage your mind and you think about these things too much, that you could, the possibility of stifling the Spirit of God was there. That is 180 degrees opposite of what the Scripture says. God works with the knowledge. The knowledge of God is given to us, and the Spirit then works in accompaniment with that knowledge. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here to us. We don't believe or proclaim a salvation that is based upon blind faith. We don't ask people just to believe. We tell them what to believe. We tell them who to believe in. We articulate who Christ is and call them then to respond to Him in faith. We don't believe in a mystical faith in the heart that is apart from the knowledge of Christ in the head. That's the way that the gospel works. It is first brought to our mind, and then it is brought down into our heart. Now, today, people are bypassing that process. And they're saying, you know, let's go straight to the heart of man. This is how you should act. This is what you should do, so forth, without thinking upon the doctrines of Christ and who Christ is. This is the pattern that we find in the Word of God. We must know who Christ is and what Christ is before we can possibly express any sort of faith in Him. We've got to be able to understand these things. In John chapter 9, it's a remarkable passage of Scripture. I wish I had time to go over it. It gives the whole chapter is dedicated to the healing of the man that was born blind. And there's all kinds of things that take place in this account. One is that the Pharisees are upset by the fact that Christ healed this man on the Sabbath day, of course. Nothing new there with them, right? So they call in people. They call in the man. They call in the man's parents. The man's parents almost disown him. They say, well, he's old enough. Ask him. And then it adds, because they were concerned about being tossed out of the temple, they didn't want to be on the wrong side with the Pharisees, even against with their own son being there. But anyways, they call him back in, and they ask him to give a testimony of what took place. And he said, I already told you, and if you didn't believe me the first time, why should I bother telling you the second? It's a great passage. I love it. But in the end of that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ finds the man that is there, and he asks the man this question. He says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? This is verse 35 and 36, John chapter 9. And he answered and said unto him, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You see, there's no knowledge there. The man's not saved. The man hasn't believed in nothing. He doesn't understand who Christ is. He knows that Christ has worked this great miracle in him. Notice the miracle doesn't bring him to salvation. That's an interesting point, too. Miracles are not designed to bring people to salvation. The Word of God brings people to salvation. Miracles sometimes are added to the Word of God to bring them, but you never find the miracle alone leading people to salvation. So people want signs and wonders and say, hey, if we just could do this wonderful thing, you know, let's have a Benny Hinn type crusade. We could just do all these things and all these people will get saved. No, no, no. People get saved by the Word of God. That's what we find. And whether the miracles accompany that work or not, the greatest miracle, of course, is that God is saving their souls. Their never dying souls is the miracle, is the one you can't see that's taking place. Listen to Romans chapter 10 in verse 13 through 15. It says this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So here he gives the mechanics of this whole thing. And he just keeps going back. How are they going to know? How are they going to believe if they don't even know what they're believing in or who they're believing in? And how are they going to know who to believe in unless somebody tells them to what to believe or who Christ is? And how is somebody going to tell them unless that person is actually sent to do it? Let me say, I put on Facebook this past week that part of the radio ministry was that 3,219 people in China downloaded the radio broadcast. Your feet are looking more beautiful this morning because you have funded that program to be able to preach the gospel message. They're hearing about Christ in China. Here we've jumped over the wall, the Great Wall of China, infiltrated China. They're downloading and listening to the Word of God that can bring life to the soul, something that no authoritarian, totalitarian regime could possibly stifle and stop. The Word of God is without borders, without boundaries. We're bringing the Word of God into a place like that. Paul said this, he tied these two things together when he was talking to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, for I know whom I have believed. You know, he doesn't just blind faith, a blind leap of faith. He knows about Christ. We know about him initially in the beginning, and then we continue to know about him. So much so, remember Christ said in our passage, look at verse 3 of the passage that we're in. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. His capstone on what salvation is, what it means to be saved, is that you know God. This is the totality, total idea, the essence of what true salvation is the knowledge of God that has been given to you in your life. Now, as we look at this, he adds that on the end of it as well. He says they have known surely. Surely means truly or in reality. They know it with certainty is the idea. This knowledge of God is not founded upon opinion or speculation or these types of things. Rather, it is founded upon the certainty of God's Word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we could point out a number of ways in which we could prove that the Word of God is worthy to be believed and received and accepted in your life. But at the end of the day, as it says in that hymn that we sing, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. The internal witness of the Spirit of God on the inside that we are one of his. These things combine together to give them the surety. This isn't speculation on their part. Now, although the initial knowledge that they had, the knowledge of faith, saving faith that they had, is far less than the knowledge that we're going to have when we get all the way to glory, nevertheless, it is equally certain knowledge. It's certain in the beginning, even though the volume is less, and is equally certain at the end, even though we'll know all that is needed to be known by us. I wouldn't say that we'd know everything, otherwise we'd be God himself, but we will know everything that God intends for us to know when we get there in glory. So we see this clearly in the word. This is where their surety is. They rest upon this. True saving faith is as sure and real and certain as heaven itself. In fact, it's even more so. It says in the word of God, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And so it's even more sure than heaven is to us, is the words of God that have been given to us. Now, what's the application to this? Is this, that this text should compel every Christian to be involved in some way in the two most important aspects of the Christian faith. Every single one of us need to be doing these two things in some way in your life. One is, and this is the simplest creed that we can possibly hold to. I'll give you a very simple creed. It's this: to know Christ and to make Christ known. Just write that over your whole life. You know, we talk about the glory of God is the chief end of man, which is true. This now breaks that down a little bit more. How do we bring God glory? We know Christ. We continue in our quest to know him. And we add to that that we are on a mission to make Christ known throughout the world. That's the quest. So to know Christ, you cannot impart to others what you yourself do not know. You know, there's no way for you to tell people about Christianity if you haven't experienced it in your own life. You know, I bring this out a lot of times when we do baby dedications or so forth. Talk about from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the passage starts off by talking to the parents about these things will be in your heart, and then you shall teach them unto your children. So that's the pattern. You can't be telling people about Christianity and about Christ if you don't know them. You know, that's the idea. The Christian life commences with a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got to have more than a secondhand knowledge of Christ. The problem with Christianity today and evangelicalism today is that there's a lot of secondhand knowledge about Jesus Christ. The hearsay. People are living off a hearsay rather than themselves, a personal apprehension and application of Christ to their own never-dying souls, rather than just listening, regurgitating, and parroting what they heard from others, rather than experiencing Christ for ourselves. I always pray, God, save me from that type of Christianity. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, you know, basically, I just found, you know, this person, they spent time with Christ. They invested their life in the things of Christ. And I'm just gleaning from their life now and, you know, speaking about those things. I want it for myself. I want to experience all of these things in and of myself. I want to experience him in myself, by myself, personally with the Lord. That's why I said in one of our other studies way back when that the private time with the Lord is really one of the biggest missing elements that we find in our churches today. There's a lot of public activity, concerts and conferences and everything that you can go to. Tons of public activity. Very little emphasis upon private religion in the heart in the church today. And that's why we see very little power in the church today in what we do. Listen, Psalmist says this, Psalm 34 verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Nobody can taste for you. Alexa tries to do this with me all the time. She eats something, says, oh, you got to try this. You got it. It's wonderful. I don't want to try it. I'm not interested in it. I don't like that. Oh, you got to try it. Oh, it's fantastic. To her, she's tasted and she wants me to experience it. I don't want to experience. But with the Lord, I want to experience it for myself. I want to have Christ herself, and so should you. Listen to this. John chapter 4, this is the meeting of Christ with the woman of Sychar, the woman at the well. Listen what it says here. So then when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he should tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. At the end of the 2 days, this is what they said, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him for ourselves, and we know indeed the Christ is the Savior of the world. So they said, you know, in the beginning you were telling us that this is the Savior. That's great. But we have listened to him for ourselves. We don't need you anymore. We now know that this is the Christ. This is the one. So the Christian life not only commences with a true knowledge of Christ, but it continues, it develops, it grows with a true knowledge of Christ, the diligent acquisition and application of God's word. That's the key to Christian growth. The other point there, I said not only to know Christ, but to make Christ known. Flowing then out of that personal knowledge of God is a desire then to publish that knowledge abroad. One of my favorite passages is in Mark chapter 5 and verse 18. You know, one of the reasons it's one of my favorites is I could always identify with the maniac of Gadarene in that passage. He was nuts. I was nuts in my BC years. And so I could always identify with him. 518 happens to also be my birthday, and it's the only date I can ever remember. And so I know that passage. But listen what was said. The man had a legion of devils that were cast out of him by the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what happens afterwards. It says this, and when he, speaking of the man, was come unto the ship, he that had been possessed with the devils prayed him that he might be with him. He wants to go with Christ. He wants to be with Christ the whole time. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for thee and how he has had compassion upon thee. And then it gives this testimony. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Decapolis is the region of 10 cities. In Decapolis, the great things that Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel at what he said. And so here we see this pattern. He says, now that I'm saved, I just want to sit here and soak up Christ, and this is going to be, wow, this is just going to be the rest of my life. Christ tells him, no, you go. Go tell others. Now, 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9, the Syrian army had besieged the people of God, the land of Israel, the city in Israel here, I think it was in Jerusalem, and they had surrounded it, and they weren't allowing any food to go into the city. And so the people were starving, and they had started to turn to despicable acts of depravity in order to keep themselves alive. I won't even describe to you some of the things that they were doing. Into this event that takes place, four leprous men, a picture of salvation, a picture, leprosy being a picture of sin, four being the idea of they come from all corners of the earth, or representation of the sinner in general. Four of them come to this city, and they think they're going to be just taken over by the Syrians. When they come there, God causes the sound of their feet to be amplified. The Assyrians think that an army is coming, that Israel has hired an army against them. So they flee, and they leave all of their riches and everything there, and the city's still there, all locked up. They don't know that this has taken place. Listen what happens when the lepers then come in. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. The lepers come in, and it says this, when these lepers came to the uttermost parts of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and they carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and they went and hid it. And they came again, and they entered into another tent, and they carried thence also, and then they went and hid that as well. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of tidings, and if we hold our peace, if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they go then, and they tell the king. I love the way it's worded, the king's household, the people of God, those that have been the elect of God, those that are part of the king's house. They go and they share the gospel message, and the people come out and they enjoy all of the tremendous benefits that have been provided for them. That's what we do. We need to say to ourselves, we have this love of God that has been given to us, this tremendous blessing of salvation that's been given to us. We do not well to keep our peace. It's wrong for us to just keep it to ourselves and not share the gospel message. It's wrong for us not to be imparting this to other people with our words, to tell them about the things of God. We must do this. Peter said this, or Paul said this, the love of God constrains us to tell the gospel message. As you think about God's love, you should say to yourself, how can I possibly keep this in? Peter, when they were dragged before the council upon threat of punishment, they had already been beaten once. They said, if you mention his name again, we'll do the same thing to you. Peter said, said this, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do whatever you're going to do, because we can't keep it in. The grace of God has so impacted our life that we cannot hold it in and not tell people about the glorious things that have been done for us. The final thing here, and then we're done, and I'll do this very quickly. The marks of saving faith that we see in the lives of the people that Christ is talking to. The words of God gotten. I know that's not a very good term, but the words of God gotten by them. They have received them, and then again, they have believed them. The word of God made available to the men in such a way that they actually made use of the words of God. They received them. God rightly received and taken to heart will make an impact upon us, changing the way, changing our interests. He'll change our emotions. He'll change our priorities. He'll change our perspectives. This is what the idea is. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 12 said this, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The two things that flank the adoption of the people of God is receiving and believing. And here is the proper response to the gospel message, a response, of course, that is infused in us. It's a gift given to us by God himself. That proper response, though, is receiving the words of Christ. Receiving means this. Got a couple of meanings. It means to take. It means that they take the counsel of God to heart. It means they accept the teachings of Christ as being true, as opposed to those who reject and refuse to do what the Bible says. It means, even beyond taking, it means to take to their own, to apprehend it and associate it with themselves, to lay claim on it, to seize it, is the idea. They say, this pertains to me, this is my portion. That's what they're saying. This is mine. You get a lot of people, they say, well, you know, what's your passion in life? What are you all about? You see these people in the Olympics, and they say, you know, ever since a kid, this is all I wanted to do was swim or whatever. Well, for the believer, what is your passion? What is the number one top priority in your life? This is what it means to receive the words of God. For the believer, the top portion or top passion in our life is Jesus Christ. And the words of God, the right relationship with God supersedes everything, including family, everything in this life. It must be the number one top priority in the life of the believer, and that's what we see with them. They go beyond just receiving. They believe as well. And believing goes beyond receiving by actually putting your trust in the promises of God. It's not just acknowledging the truth of Christ's teaching, but actually submitting then to the counsel of it, putting yourself underneath it. They submit their full confidence or place their full confidence in Christ because of the words that he has shared to them. I say the statement very often from Horatius Bonar, or Bonner. I can't find any better ones, but he says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Everything is resting. We're all in. There is no plan B. We are all in with Christ. Our entire life is given over to him. That's the idea. This is the mark of the people of God. This is what they're noted by, receiving and believing. they place their full confidence in Christ. It speaks of a deep conviction in the soul that compels them to entrust their souls to Christ. That's the idea. What should the application of this be? We should not only receive, but believe the words of God as they're given to us by Christ. There is a true saving faith, not just in mental assent, but in a hearty consent to the Word of God. It's not only in acknowledging the truth, but embracing the truth as being ours. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll close with this. It says, speaking of all those who died in faith, you know, it's that picture of those that have gone before us and all died in faith. Speaking of those that died in faith, it says they saw the fulfillment of the promise afar off, and yet they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them then that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. Do you see the pattern there in them? They declared not only their acceptance of the things that were there, but their affection for the truth of God. And that affection resulted in it actually being applied to every area of their life. They were longing for the fulfillment of those things that were promised in the Word of God. They adapted their life to the truth that they embraced. That's the idea. Remember in the Truth Project where we watch it? Do you really believe what you really believe is really real? You know, is your life really being adapted by the words of Christ that we find? Are we really receiving and believing in the way that we should? They did in Hebrews chapter 11, and may God help us to follow them in that as well. This is the characterization of saving faith that the Lord Jesus Christ articulates as he is given to his people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that each one of these characteristics mentioned here this morning would be found in each and every one of us, that we would have a firm confidence and know with an assurance in whom we have believed, not just at that initial point, but all throughout our Christian life, that this would be the fuel for a joyous and victorious Christian living. Do this great work, Lord, in each and every one. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.